who are willing to lead worship and be up here. It's not always easy to be up on stage and sing or play, and so we're grateful for the gift of worship and the gift of music. I don't have a lot of time, so let's just dive in. When I was in seminary, I went and I did my master's degree in Dallas, Texas at Dallas Theological Seminary. And when I was a first-year student down there, I wanted a job that was not in a church or on campus. I wanted a job out in the world so that I could have opportunities to share the gospel, but also have a job that I could clock in, clock out, and be able to do my homework without also having to think about my job. But when I was first working, I was working at a sporting goods store and selling shoes. And one day, one of my coworkers was asking me, she knew I was in seminary training to be a pastor, and so she started to ask me questions about that. And so that's what I had been praying for, what I had been waiting for, this chance to share the gospel with one of my coworkers. And so I started explaining, you know, what is seminary? Why do I want to be a pastor? What do I believe? And as I'm talking to her, I look up, I look at her, and I notice her eyes are just glazed over. And I realize, you probably don't know half of these words I'm saying, do you? And she says, no, I don't. I had been steeped in the Bible and steeped in writing about theology, and I just completed a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. I was now working on my master's degree, and I was using all of these big theological words that she didn't understand. She didn't know what redemption and what soteriology and sanctification and all of these things. She didn't know those words. And so the message that I was preaching to her, it didn't do a whole lot to tell her what I really believe or why she should believe it. And so in that moment, I learned how important it is to make sure that when we share the gospel, we tailor the message to our listener. That we don't change the message of the gospel, but it's important when we share the gospel to know who we're talking to know what their background is, how they think about the world and about spirituality and things like that. And I learned that lesson the hard way as I looked up at her glazed over eyes, not knowing what I was speaking about. And so we all are tasked with sharing the gospel. That some of us are more gifted than others, as you probably just caught on, I'm not that gifted in this area, but I praise the Lord for those who are. Even if we're not exceedingly gifted, if we belong to Christ, it's still our commission. And it's a gift that we can grow in as we practice it. But we all are tasked with sharing the gospel, that it can be hard. You know, how do we explain this? How do we share this in a way that they understand? And it's going to be different for every situation. There's no one-size-fits-all message. It depends on who you are sharing, and it depends on who they are receiving. But I think we're going to see today, we're going to see Paul sharing the gospel. And I think we're going to see first why we should believe the gospel, what the gospel is, but also some tips, some lessons for how we can follow suit in sharing the gospel as well. As if you've been here, you know we're in the book of Acts, and we're right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And so we've seen over the last few weeks, we've seen him go to Philippi and bring the gospel for the first time to Philippi. He was met with some who believed and others who resisted. And he, you know, though he has the chance to share the gospel with people in Philippi, they're saved, they're baptized. But they have to move on. And then last week we looked at them moving on to Thessalonica, and they met great resistance in Thessalonica. Some Jews believed, some more than Jews, there were some high-up Gentile believers, but there were Jews who hated the message that Paul was preaching, so they ran them out of town. And so they move on to Berea. And in Berea, Paul shares the gospel, and it says those Jews were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, Many, they searched the scriptures daily to see what Paul was saying, and they believed. They saw, yes, Paul proclaims the Messiah of the Old Testament. That's Jesus. We believe and we follow him. But when the Thessalonian Jews heard what was happening in Berea, they came down and they stirred up trouble in Berea as well, and Paul had to flee. And so at the end of last week's passage, we saw that Paul fled to Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea to continue the mission until Paul sent for them. And that's where we're going to pick up today. We'll be in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. And I think in this passage, we're going to see the God we can know. The God of the Bible is the God that we can know. He's not a distant God who turns the world like a clock and just let it go. He's a God we can know. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, once more, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, for the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ. Lord, as we look at this passage here in Acts, we pray that you would teach us through your spirit, by your word, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are and to grow in our boldness to go out and share the gospel with others. Pray that you'd be honored and glorified, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this passage, first we're gonna see first the burden of idolatry. And if you're familiar with Athens, it is a booming city in Greece. It's a very philosophical city, and again, that's where we're picking up, and I'll explain that a little more. But Paul is in Athens, so. Chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know more? May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So we see here that Paul is burdened by the idolatry in the city. That idolatry, it weighs on his heart. As he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, he's walking around the city, and there are idols everywhere. Athens, it's in the heart of Greece. It's this, again, this philosophical stronghold. It was the home of Socrates, of Aristotle, of Plato, these people who were very, very prominent and famous for the way that they thought and the way that they taught, that's where they came out of, and a lot of that carries on to Paul's day. And it's also, you know, Greek had many, many gods. You know, the god Zeus and the god, this god and that god, and we have the stories from ancient Greece that tell of all of these gods that weren't much better than people. They were just more powerful. But the city of Athens, they're steeped in this idolatry. As Paul is looking around, there are idols and temples everywhere to these other gods. And it provokes him. It breaks his heart. This word provoked, it could be he was made angry. It's a word that is used in the Old Testament of God being provoked to anger by the idolatry of Israel. That as he's walking around, he is stirred up with the Lord's anger because of this idolatry. But I would say it's probably not just anger. And I think the way that we're going to see his message unfold shows that it's not just anger, but it's sorrow. That these people, in following after these idols, they're hopeless. These idols are worthless, and these people have put so much confidence in them that I think it both angers and saddens Paul. And so he's going around the city, and his heart is provoked within him. And so what does he do? He shares a better story. He shares the gospel. It says, like his custom is, he goes to the synagogue first in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So, again, Paul wasn't planning to be in Athens. He was run out of Berea, where there was a very successful ministry happening in Berea, but he was run out of Berea. He has to flee Athens to get away from the people pursuing him. And he could have just holed up and waited in a little inn or whatever. He could have sat back and said, you know, I've been sharing the gospel and it hasn't ended very well for me, and so I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to let things settle. I'm going to wait for Timothy and Silas. No, he doesn't do that. He's walking around and he's reasoning. He's sharing the gospel with the people he comes across, both Jew and Gentile. He does it in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Again, that would be Greek people who believe the God of the Bible but have not fully converted to Judaism. But he also goes into the marketplace every day in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. He's walking about the, you know, we in our world today are very isolated from each other. We go to our homes. We gather occasionally in places, but we don't tend to just hang out in the city. We have our own lives and our own places, and we want to be there. But back in this day, they didn't have TVs and they didn't have air conditioning and all of that stuff. And so they went to the marketplace. And especially if you were like these Athenians and you liked philosophy and to think and to hear and to learn, they're in the marketplace and things are happening and people are sharing and teaching. And this would be the closest equivalent I can come up to today would be like a coffee shop or the student center at a school, maybe the break room where people, they're not doing anything. They're just there wanting to chat with people. Paul sees that and he goes and he talks to whoever would listen. It says in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And I don't know much about the Epicureans or the Stoics, but what I've gathered as I've been studying this is the Epicureans, they sought pleasure and they wanted to enjoy life and to be content with life. They believed that there were gods, but the gods weren't really concerned with the way that people lived their lives. Like the deism of the colonial era America, they believed the gods just created the world and let it go. And so one commentator that I read, he said they thought it was silly that Athens would have had all of these temples to these gods, because the gods don't care, and why would you build a temple to a god who doesn't care about you? And so they were very withdrawn from the gods, but they cared about pleasure and comfort. The Stoics believed that God was in everything, and that he, kind of in this pantheistic way that God and his spirit are in everything, and we have to detach from pleasure, and we might have to learn to be content with things that are uncomfortable, but that's how we experience God. And so they have these different philosophical backgrounds, but I think probably the way Paul tailors his message that we're about to see catches on some of those things, and it speaks to some of those philosophies. But these people, very philosophically minded, they talked with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? The word there for babbler literally would be seed picker. And from what I understand, it's this image of a bird just picking up seeds and not really caring where they come from. And to be applied in this way, they're saying, you know, he's just picking and choosing philosophies, and what he's saying doesn't really make sense. It's not eloquent. He hasn't really thought through this. He's just babbling. He's just speaking piecemealed information. What is he talking about? What does he wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so the message of Jesus hadn't come this far yet. Paul's bringing it. They hadn't learned about Jesus. And so Paul is speaking something very foreign to them. That God would come down as a man, but he would die on the cross and rise from the dead. The Greek people, they didn't have this concept of resurrection. I think the Stoics believed that there was some sort of resurrection, but your spirit just, not really a resurrection, but your spirit lasted a little while after you died, but it doesn't last forever. But for the most part, the Greek culture doesn't have this concept of a resurrection. You die, you go to Hades, that's it. That there is no hope for life after death in the Greek mindset. And so when Paul is preaching the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection we await, that's news to them. They're confused by it. They don't know what's going on. They think he's preaching foreign gods. So they want to learn more, though. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus would be really the town's council. Your Bible might say Mars Hill. That Mars Hill was the place the council, the Areopagus council, would convene. And they decided things about laws and concepts they would accept into the society and different things like that. They were the people who ran the town. And so they bring him to the council and they say, "May we know this new teaching that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And it says, Luke says, the Athenians, they would spend all day learning things and sharing things if they could. But Paul has this great opportunity. People are curious. They're confused by what he's saying, but they're curious. And so he takes that opportunity. He shares the gospel with them. He was burdened because of their idolatry. And as he talked with them, as he learned about them, he gets the opportunity to share the gospel. So next we will see the message that he shares, and it's the nearness of the Creator. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So again, we see the nearness of the Creator. And I don't have time to get into all of the details of this, but as you just heard, Paul's going around, he's looking at all these idols, and he sees they don't just have idols to the gods that they name. The idols to the gods they have stories about. They have an altar to the unknown God. And I think what's going on here is they're such a religious people. Everything they do is about trying to appease the gods so that they can live this comfortable life that they desire to live. And so they're so afraid that they worship this unknown God, not because they know or want to know him, but just in case. You know, we have the God who gives rain, and we have the God who keeps the storms away, and we have the God who provides children, and we have the God who gives growth to the plants. But what if there's this other God that we haven't sacrificed to, that we haven't prayed to, we haven't worshipped? And so they have this altar to the unknown God just in case. You know, just in case, you know, whoever we forgot out there, please look down kindly on us. And so that's what the unknown God is. They don't care to know this God, so to say, but they just want to make sure their life, they check all the boxes they can. And again, I think that breaks Paul's heart. But what does he say? He says, this God that you don't know, I'm going to tell you who he is. that you have this God you can't conceive of. I know who that God is. And in fact, all of these other gods that you think you know, they're worthless. Let me tell you about the one true God. And so when Paul goes and when he says, you're very religious, and I see that you have this altar to the unknown God, he's not praising them. He's commenting on these things that he's observed to bridge to the gospel message. That when he says, I'm proclaiming the unknown God, he's not giving validity to their altar, but he's saying, you know, you don't know who God is. I'm going to tell you. What you worship in ignorance, this I'm going to make known to you. And so how does he describe our God? God created everything. He's near to us, and he wants to know us. He created the world and everything in it, in verse 24. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, or the ruler of all creation. He does not live in temples made by man. Again, in Athens, there are temples all over the place. The temple to Zeus, the temple to Apollo, the temple to Athena. I don't know which ones are in Athens, but all of these gods, they had temples to. And Paul says, no, the God of the universe, he doesn't dwell in temples. That's even something that Scripture echoed about the temple in Israel. That when Solomon constructed the temple, he prays in 1 Kings 8, that, Lord, we know that this temple actually can't contain you, but we thank you that you're choosing to put your name here. That even with the temple in Israel, they understood, at least in the beginning, God cannot be contained by a temple. Why should we try? He's greater than, he created all of the earth. He's the Lord of everything that exists. He's not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Instead, he himself gives life to all mankind, breath and everything. He made from one man, from Adam, all of the people that we see. And that's a comment, I think, it shows God's power in creation, that God has made all of us. I think it also shows there is no superiority. Athens, they would have been very proud of themselves, that they're the high-minded, philosophical center of culture. And if God has made us all from one man, not one of us is better than the other. We're all made in God's image. And so he continues to say, you know, this is who God is. God is our creator. God has made each of us. God gives us the breath that we breathe. He can't be contained in a temple. Why would you create this God out of gold or silver? That if the God who created us has given us all life, why would we think we can create a God? He goes on and he talks about some of their poets and philosophers. He quotes from a couple Greek people. In verse 28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And so Paul, he's looking around at the culture around him, and he's saying, even you yourselves, you haven't quite got the truth, but you're close. And this thing that you believe, that actually, the Bible talks about that, that God has created us. God has given us our life. So why would you think that you can make an idol? He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. That idolatry is wrong. It gets us nowhere. In fact, it takes us away from the God who truly wants to know us. That God is, I skipped over this, but verse 27, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That God wants to know us. As we talked about with the Lord's Supper, the Lord promises this new covenant through the blood of Jesus. And one of the hallmarks of the new covenant is this phrase I mentioned, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That from the very beginning of creation, God has created each one of us to know him. We're created to represent him, to image him to the world, to know him. And so if we try to find life and satisfaction anywhere other than God, we're missing it. There's no life apart from God because we were created to know him. And so if we're looking to idols, if the Athenians are looking to idols, there's no life there. Paul says, let me tell you about the one God who has life. He's near. He wants to know you. So how do we do that? His message summarizes to repent and believe. He says, the time of ignorance God has overlooked. That doesn't mean that God has said, yeah, your sins back then, they didn't matter. But what Paul is saying is, now you know. You know, you didn't know before, but now you know, and so repent. Come to this one true God. Come to him, worship him, give your life to him, because it is only through him that we can have salvation. And he warns them of the coming judgment, saying, you know, God has fixed this day that there will be judgment. Each one of us will stand before God and will give an answer for what we've done. And we can either say, yeah, I tried to be good enough. Do you accept that? And the answer will be no. Or we can say, Lord, I know I'm not good enough, but Jesus Christ has paid the price. And I put my faith in Jesus, and I've turned away from my sins, and I've followed you, and it is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ that I can. And that day of judgment is fixed, where God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And the way that Paul finishes this, I don't know if he intended to finish it this way or if he was cut off, but he says, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now again, the Greek people, they didn't have this framework of the resurrection. They didn't believe in that. That was ridiculous to them, that we would think we can have life after death. And so Paul, though, he says, you know, God is going to judge the world by this man, Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't give that in this message, this summary of the message, but I assume Paul was talking about that. That Jesus died for our sins, and through raising him from the dead, that's God declaring, I've accepted that. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That the resurrection, in Paul's mind, is what gives life to everything. It shows that what Jesus did mattered. That who Jesus said he was true because God raised him from the dead. And so he proclaims this to them, that yes, God will judge the world, and we can know he will judge the world because this man who died on a cross did not stay dead. And so if God raised him from the dead, then everything he said is true. He is the image of God. He is the Son of God who has existed from before time, who created the world, who fulfilled God's law completely on our behalf, who died on the cross on our behalf, and he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so Paul proclaims the message of the resurrection, of the nearness of our God who wants to know us, who loved us so much that he sent his Son die for our sins and to rise from the dead. But let's see the response to the message. It's going to be mixed responses. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So he proclaims the resurrection, and we see mixed responses. Some mocked him. Again, how ridiculous. Why would you think that a man could rise from the dead? Why would you think that you'll have life after death? You're going to go to Hades and that's it. That they mocked him. Others, they said, you know, that's interesting. We want to learn more about this. And it doesn't say they believed, but they were curious. They wanted to learn more. But then we do see that some did believe. When Paul leaves, it says, some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite. That would have been one of the council members. Again, the Areopagus is the council, the town council, who they make the decisions for the city, and they decide laws, and they try cases, and they give acceptance to the different things that could be taught. That one of them believes. That it's not just unimportant people, but the gospel is for everybody. One of the council members believes. And a woman named Damaris believes, and others with them. That he shares the gospel. He goes into this town burdened by their idolatry, tells them about the God who wants to know him, know them. And some do believe. Maybe not many, maybe not as many as he wanted, but some do believe. And so, I know I'm a few minutes over, but let's, as we bring this to a close, I want to look at a few lessons for evangelism that I think we can see from this. First, ask the Lord to break our hearts over the lost and idolatrous world around us. that we do not, in our society today in America, we don't tend to see gold and silver idols. There are pockets that will worship actual idols, especially those who come from other parts of the world and other religions. But we don't tend to see gold and silver and wood statues that people worship. But there is idolatry all around us. Money, fame, success, nice house, a nice car, the best job, maybe even family. That anything that we put our hope and our faith in apart from God, that's an idol. And that should break our hearts when we look at the world, when we see our coworkers or our family who are just striving and striving and striving to earn something that's not going to satisfy or to please people who don't matter. Does that break your heart? Are you provoked like Paul from that? Ask the Lord to break our hearts. If we're not saddened or provoked by this idolatry, what's going to drive us to share the message of hope with them? Share the message with truth, but also with grace and tact. That Paul shares the truth of who God is, that God is the God who created the world, and God wants to know us even though our sin drives a wedge between us. That God has fixed the day when the world will be judged. But he doesn't lash out at them. His heart is angered about their idolatry, but he actually brings a very gracious message to them. He doesn't say, "You're stupid for believing this. How could you do that? Don't you see the folly of your ways?" He brings the message with grace and tact. And I think that's how we should preach the gospel as well. We don't want to shy away from the message of judgment. Again, what need is there for salvation if we don't preach the results of not being saved? But how do we do that? How we do that matters. And we don't want to be soft on sin, but we need to confront sin lovingly. And, you know, Paul says in his message, you know, if our God is this great and he's this near, don't worship idols. Worship the God who wants to know you. He doesn't need anything from you. He just purely wants you to know him because that's how you were created to live. And so speak the truth, but also with grace and tact. Third, know your audience and don't be afraid to draw from elements of culture that bridge the story. That Paul, as we see throughout the last few chapters, he preaches very different depending on where he is. When he's in these places with the synagogue, his focus is on Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah the scriptures point to. Here in Athens, they don't have the Old Testament to draw on. And so rather than just preaching an Old Testament that they don't know, he looks around and he sees elements of their culture that, you know, these are wrong, but they help me get to where I need to be. That he draws on their altar to the unknown God. He quotes their philosophers and their poets to say, you know, you have this concept in your mind that actually points to God. That as I read earlier in Psalm 19, the whole creation glorifies God. And every single one of us, believer or unbeliever, we have some sort of framework that creation points to something bigger than us. And even the elements of creation and culture, they can help us bridge that gap. And we need to be wise. We need to be careful with that. We don't want to step into things that are actually sinful and saying, well, I'm trying to understand the culture, and so I'm going to give into this and this and this. Paul's not going into the temples and partaking in idol worship. He's not stepping into things that are sinful. You need to seek the Lord and trust your conscience in that. But as we look around the world, the term general revelation or common grace, there are these ideas that God has, he's given pieces of culture that can point people to him. And so don't be afraid to look for opportunities to bridge to the gospel. And then lastly, persist and continue, even if the response is not what we hope for. We each are called to share the gospel. And again, some of us are more gifted than others. Paul is commissioned as a missionary. And we heard about our missionaries today who are going to do this full time to share the gospel with those who have never heard it. But each one of us has friends, neighbors, coworkers, classmates that don't know Jesus. And so let's seek the Lord for opportunities to share that message. Would you please pray with me? Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your goodness and grace, for the gospel. Help us to boldly share it, to give us opportunities to talk to people who don't know you, to show them the hope and the love that we've experienced. Guide